for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning again to John's Gospel, again to the 19th chapter. We are at the cross, but the crucifixion is done. Our Lord has died in the 30th verse. We begin the reading at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless our time together with the body of Jesus. That is, we're in that portion of Scripture between the cross and the resurrection. And you have marked this out for us as a distinct part of his work. And so I ask that as we take that up, that it would be to his intent, your intent, Jesus, and your intent, O triune God. Govern us in our the words that I speak and in the meditations of our hearts. Govern us that we may see and believe the more in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When Christians say the Apostles' Creed, as Christians have been saying for over 1,000 years, the Apostles' Creed, a beautiful, simple summary of the faith, part of what we confess is that we believe in Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried. Crucified, dead, and buried, which I suppose an editor might say is unnecessary. You could just say he was crucified. Generally don't survive that process. It's not something you pull through. So to say that he's dead is unnecessary, and buried, well, whatever. But the creed articulates those things distinctly because the creed is echoing the Scriptures. And all four Gospels give us those things: crucified, dead, and buried. Particularly, this passage before us this morning is John's description, not just of the crucifixion, but of Jesus being both dead and buried. And I want us to spend a little time with Jesus dead and buried this morning. Two parts to this morning's sermon: the facts of Jesus' death and burial, and the importance of his death and burial. So start with the facts. There is no question, should be no question. John leaves us with no question that Jesus was dead. In fact, what John does is he gives us multiple witnesses to the death of Jesus. I'm going to give you four of his witnesses, his fourfold witnesses. The first two are Roman witnesses. That is, the first witness is what the Romans do not do to Jesus. Namely, they do not break his legs. The breaking of the legs was a way to hasten a crucifixion. The crucifixion by design, that is, any crucifixion by design, was slow. It could take, by every evidence that we have of history, it could take days, 2 or 3 days, for someone to die on a cross. It could. It all depends on multiple factors, the health and vigor of that person, what was done to them prior, how badly were they scourged or beaten, what is done to them on the cross, how they're affixed to the cross. Some were nailed, some were tied. It probably could even be down to things like the weather. is it broiling hot or is it temperate? Those things are going to affect how you endure such a thing. So it could take a while, and that wasn't, as they say, a bug, that was a feature. The Romans wanted that aspect because the point of, they could easily just take you in some back alley and stab you. They want this demonstration of a horrible death because it is a warning not to cross the Romans. So that was built into the thing. But there are times, or there would be times, for whatever reason, that they want to speed the process along. There were times when they were crucifying many, many people and they needed the spot. So they need to speed it up. But in this case, it's at the behest of the Jews. They want to speed it up. And the handy way that they would speed it up was to break the legs of the person being crucified. Really, probably better said, smash. Probably using the same instruments that they drove the nails with. There is some archaeological evidence of people crucified whose leg bones have been shattered. And the obvious result is you can't give your torso any relief with your legs once they're shattered. So asphyxiation or heart attack or some other trauma, not to mention you're probably bleeding even more now, etc. And the trauma of the pain, all those things would combine to speed it along. And yet we see here, because the Jews want it sped along, and this thing is done to the man to the right and to the left. I presume 2 soldiers went to one, and there are 4. We know there are 4 soldiers because of how they divided his clothes. 2 went to the other. They met in the middle and discovered that Jesus is dead, and so they don't break his legs. Bear in mind, Romans were good at some things. They were very good at taxing people. They were very good at building roads, very good at administering an empire. They were very good at killing people. That's what everything else rested on. The fact that these guys, who will be in trouble if things don't go as they should, they look upon Jesus and they say, we don't need to. That's your first witness that Jesus is dead. And I would note, what did Jesus say? He said back in chapter 10 about his coming death. He said in verse 18 about his life and his death, no one has taken it away from me, that is his death. No one has taken it, or his life, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The fact that Jesus, by crucifixion standards, a very short period of time, probably about 3 hours, that he is now dead is demonstrative of what he said. He died on his Father's schedule. He said, as we saw last time, it's finished. I've accomplished all that I need to accomplish. And then as Luke records, he says to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's in charge even then. The first evidence, the first witness is what the Romans don't do. They don't break his legs. The second witness is what the Romans do. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Which is to say, they didn't prick him. They didn't see if he was faking or had fainted. They stabbed him deep enough to release a substantial quantity of fluid from his chest cavity. Well, as you can probably imagine, if you don't already know, this expression or this description that immediately blood and water came out has been the subject of enormous speculation for essentially all the history of the church. And many people have attached one significance or another to these words. At least from the 300s, since the time of Chrysostom, people have seen in this description some sort of reference to the sacraments, the blood connected to the wine of the Lord's Supper, and the water obviously being connected to baptism. I will tell you, I don't see it at all. That strikes me as artificial. I mean, you can make that connection, but what is the connection then? Jesus draws the connection between the wine of the Lord's Supper and his blood. And he had said in chapter 6 that we drink his blood, so you could maybe draw that connection, but nowhere does the Bible teach that the waters of baptism somehow come out of Jesus' body. And so it strikes me as artificial and doesn't really convey anything if you make that connection. So I don't follow that idea. Others have, at least with a closer attention to language, have drawn attention to the fact that John, our author, when he writes his first epistle, 1 John, says in 1 John 5:6 about Jesus, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." And so others have said, well, you see, John wrote both the letter and the gospel, and John mentions water and John mentions blood in both places, so there is a connection here. Then things fall apart because nobody explains to me exactly what the connection is, and I would actually say I think I see differences as much as I see connections. So this grabs me as superficial. It's superficial in that, yes, John is the author, and yes, the language of water and blood is there, but whereas in the gospel, the water and blood are connected, they're separate in the epistle. That is, he goes on to actually add a third. Verse 7, "For there are three that testify." Verse 8, "The Spirit and the water and the blood." And the three are in agreement, but they're identified as three separate things. I would also note that the order is different. Water and blood, blood and water. I think that there is a connection, but it's superficial. It's just the connection of appearance, of language. In this way, the Bible refers to both Jesus and Satan with the image of a lion. I think the connection is superficial. I don't think there's a real connection there at all, other than the language that is used. Satan is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour, and Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But I don't think we're supposed to identify them with one another, so I don't see any meaningful connection with the passage in the epistle. If I were going to draw a connection between this passage and another, I wouldn't go forward into the New Testament, I would go backward to the Old Testament. I would go to the book of Zechariah, which incidentally, John will be quoting Zechariah in just three more verses, in verse 37. But in Zechariah chapter 13, just a handful of verses down from the quote that John does use, in Zechariah chapter 13, it says, apparently don't have it marked. It doesn't matter. It says, "It will open in that day in Jerusalem, will be opened a fountain of cleansing." There will be opened in Jerusalem on that day a fountain of cleansing. Now that, I can draw that connection. Why? Because, and he says there will be a fountain of cleansing for both sin and impurity. Sin and impurity. Well, you look at this. Well, across the Bible, both blood and water are liquids of cleansing. And what are blood and water? That's the order in John. What are they cleansing of? Of sin and impurity. And the fact is that with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, there is open for us a fountain of cleansing in him. I could draw that connection. I see that connection. Whether you see that connection or not, there's a factual connection, whether there's an intentional textual connection or not. What is simpler to see, the simplest thing to see, is that when a spear goes into the side of a man and it comes gushing out with fluid, that's a dead man. And that's the emphasis. That's the emphasis right here. He's dead. They don't break his legs because he's dead. They pierce him with a spear and his fluids flow out because he is dead. And we know this is an emphasis that John is making because of our third witness, which is in the next verse, which is John himself, which he does an amazing thing. He both emphasizes and obscures himself simultaneously in verse 35. Just as he does throughout his gospel, he never names himself, but he implies himself. And so he says here in 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." He's emphasizing that he saw these things. He himself knows these things, not secondhand, but firsthand, and that these are not unimportant things. Notice that language he uses. His testimony is true. He is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Which, incidentally, in the next chapter of John, at the end of chapter 20, we come to what many, many people understand to be essentially the purpose statement of the gospel, that is, of the book. The purpose statement where John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He uses that same language of his witness. The whole book is his witness. He uses that same language of his own witness of this scene in 35. "This testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." So what the Romans didn't do testifies to his death. What they did do testifies to his death. The apostle testifies directly to his death. And then our fourth witness are the ad hoc undertakers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We're told in verse 40 that these two men took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the custom of the Jews. Not that they hired it out. They handled Jesus. They took the body down. They wrapped the body with linen and 100 pounds of spices. And they took it somewhere. They didn't take it to their home. They didn't take it to a physician. They didn't take him to a place to rest and to recover. They took him to a tomb. They're not just eyewitnesses, they're hand witnesses. They handled the body of Jesus. And they know that he's dead. And they buried him because he's dead. It's very interesting, this whole order of events about the body of Jesus. It prevents errors. The normal Roman custom at a crucifixion was to leave the body up there and let the birds feed upon them, which is disfiguring to the point of non-recognition eventually. They eat all the flesh. That doesn't happen to Jesus. He's not disfigured in that way. He's disfigured by being crucified and beaten and all the rest, but he's still identifiable, completely identifiable. He's not damaged beyond recognition. Nor is, as was another custom of the Jews and the Romans with the criminal dead, he was not thrown into a common grave or the city dump where you would lose track of who's who or where or what became of him, or where he would, like the vultures on the cross, the dogs in the dump would be fed upon, disfigured, lost to recognition. Nor will he even be confused amongst a small number of dead. That is, he's not placed into a tomb with others, which is the common, that's when you dug out a tomb in rock, it wasn't for one person usually, it was for a family or many. There would be multiple places inside. That's why the emphasis about this tomb, it's never been used. It's brand new. It's completely empty. All of these things preserve what do they say about ballots now? You know, you have to have an audit trail. You know where the ballot was secure from here, supposedly, from here to there to there. Well, there's a clear, secure knowledge of the body of Jesus from the two disciples who take it down and prepare it for burial and place it in a tomb with none others, not disfigured beyond recognition, etc. But all of these things that are going on, all of these things that are going on are the facts and established beyond a question that Jesus was dead. He's dead. Now, why is that so important? It seems very important. Paul will say it is a matter of first importance that Jesus was dead, buried, and raised. Those are the three things in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul says are of first importance: dead, buried, raised. But why is it so important? What is the benefit to us of this emphasis? Well, I want to give you four benefits to us. Four benefits. The first is the reliability and the authority of God's Word. The authority of God's Word. If you back up in chapter 19, when Jesus was being interviewed the second time by Pilate, and Pilate is getting a little desperate about springing Jesus. You remember Pilate wants to spring him from this conclusion, and he's asking Jesus questions, and Jesus isn't answering him. And Pilate says in verses 10 and 11, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? I'm the big cheese here. I'm in charge," says Pilate. To which Jesus says in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." But he says to Pilate, you think you have authority. Everyone around you thinks you have authority. Actually, the Jews wind up bending Pilate to their will, so that in a sense, they think they have authority. No. The authority is always God's, always Christ's. I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. And we see that here as the words of God, both the words written in the Old Testament and the words of Christ that are recorded for us spoken in the New Testament, as they're constantly being fulfilled through this whole business. So we can start with this matter of the broken bones. The law said, in more than one place, the law said with the Passover lamb, you couldn't break any of its bones. To which you might say, who cares? I mean, you're going to kill the lamb and you're going to eat the lamb. I don't think you're really going to make its life more unpleasant because somewhere in the process you broke a bone. But the law was emphatic. You cannot break a bone of the Passover lamb. Why? Because it's anticipating this scene. That detail buried more than 1,000 years before the cross is anticipation of this scene. And so we see it come to its fruition. As they don't break a bone of the true Passover lamb. Secondly, so that's evoked there in verse 36. Verse 37, John evokes the language of Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Who? Who will look on him whom they pierced? Everyone. Not just we don't know how many people were literal eyewitnesses. Maybe a dozen, maybe a multiple dozen, maybe 100. We don't know how many Jews and Romans were gathered there. We know there were some disciple women and John was there at a distance. But, you know, who looks upon him as pierced? The whole world. If you can go to any continent, any country on the earth today, odds are well past even that they've heard of Jesus. And if they know anything at all about Jesus, they know this. They know he was crucified. He was pierced. That's what the language is. They know that he wasn't drowned. They know he wasn't bludgeoned to death. They know he wasn't burned to death. He wasn't drawn and quartered. They know that he died by being crucified. The whole world. They know that. That's not accidental. That's not incidental. God is in charge. In Deuteronomy 21, 23, the law said that any body, that is, any person that has been killed and has been hung on a tree or a stick, it's really all the same word, if you've been hung, if you've been impaled, you've been hung up, the criminal that has been killed in that way, they are accursed. They are under a peculiar curse of God. And so as God ordains the deliverance of his son unto death, he ordains that he will be killed in such a way that everyone knows that according to the law, he is a curse bearer. And so he ordains that he isn't killed by Babylonians, and he isn't killed by Greeks, and he isn't killed by just some Gentiles. He's killed by Romans. Who put him on a stick so that the whole world looks upon him whom they've pierced. They're looking upon him who, by the definition of the law, bears the curse of God. And then very interestingly, thinking of other scriptures, in Psalm 16, David prophesying about Christ, Peter tells us explicitly he was prophesying about Christ. David says in Psalm 16, you do not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So what does God ordain? He ordains that those that are behind the crucifixion, getting him up on the stick, are religious hypocrites enough that having murdered an innocent man, they now retreat to a very pointed self-righteous keeping of the law, and because the next day is a Sabbath and a holy Sabbath, and the law said you're not supposed to keep dead people on a stick overnight, they demand that he come off. So his body will not undergo decay. It will not be eaten by vultures. It will not rot in the sun, but rather it will be buried with 100 pounds of spices, which is how they embalmed people. We embalmed them from the inside. They embalmed them from the outside with spices, 100 pounds. So Deuteronomy is fulfilled. Psalm 16 is fulfilled. Zechariah is fulfilled. The law in Exodus about the Passover is fulfilled. What else is fulfilled? Isaiah said, obscurely at the time, in Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant, said in Isaiah 53, 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. How is it that your grave can be assigned with the wicked, and yet you wind up buried with the rich? Well, like this. I mean, he's numbered amongst the transgressors. There are criminals on either side of him. They almost assuredly wind up in the dump, the city dump, or some sort of common grave. And Jesus should have, by logical inference, gone with them. But suddenly, a man we've never heard of prior to this, Joseph of Arimathea, who is rich, asks for his body. And the man who said of himself in his own life, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, that's how poor he was, is now laid out in the tomb of a rich man. Scriptures are being fulfilled all around. Think about things that Jesus said. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who is also here, he said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, he likened his death, his being lifted up on the cross, he likened it to that scene in Numbers when in the wilderness the people were being, because of sin, being attacked by poisonous snakes, and they cried out to God, and God said, make a bronze serpent and hold it up on a pole, and when the people looked to the bronze serpent, an image of evil, serpents are always an image of sin, Satan, death, evil, when they look to the bronze serpent, they'll be healed. Jesus said, that's how my death will be. And so it is at the cross, the sin bearer is lifted up, the one that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 is made sin for us and becomes that point of salvation. The scriptures are being fulfilled. What else? You may recall in Matthew 12, Jesus was asked for a sign. Give us a sign. As if he hadn't already given so many, but they demand another sign. And Jesus says to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. We're seeing the authority of God's Word all through this event. As Christ is not left to be devoured by wild animals, but in fulfillment of that long ago prophet Jonah, he is buried in the heart of the earth. Just as he said, he goes into the earth. So the first importance of these events is to see the reliability and the authority of the Word of God. The second, if anything, is even more important. The full payment for sin. The full payment of sin. There have been people across the history of the Christian church who have said Jesus didn't die at the cross. The Muslims still say he didn't die at the cross. They have Jesus in the Quran, but they emphatically say in the Quran, it is an article of their faith, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. And there have been those who said, oh, he swooned, he fainted, he passed out from loss of blood, he slipped into a coma. Anything short of death. The scriptures are emphatic. John is emphatic that he died, and it's absolutely vital that we see that he died, because this is the payment of the penalty of sin. I read to you earlier in our service, the wages of sin is death. That was the promise slash threat of the Garden of Eden. That's the promise slash threat of the law. If you violate God's law, you merit death. It is not incidental or accidental that the account, mankind's account of sin was opened. We opened the account of sin in a garden, and John tells us that the account is closed in a garden. That's not incidental or accidental, that we begin and end in a garden. That is, Jesus is paying the account with his death. That's what he meant when he said from the cross, it is finished. He's handling the sins of his people. He's paying that debt. We need to understand the depth of death. It's not just that thing that happens at the end that we don't like. It's not just that. Paul says that we are living, well, say it this way, he says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is, while we're alive, while we're living, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That our life is, death isn't a thing that just happens at the end. Death permeates our existence. Now you can see that in very easy ways. Sickness, illness, those of you that attend the sick, or even those who are worse than sick, you can see the connection between bodily ailments, a disease, a malady, and death. You can see how, I mean, being sick is just death on low volume. That's all it is. don't mean to depress you, but every time you cough, every time you have a fever, every time you're laid up, every ache and pain, it's just a foreshadowing. It's just a little taste of what's coming, the fullness of the decay of our bodies. But it's not, that's easy to see. But we need to grasp that it's more than that. It spoils, death spoils, it's in everything. Think about it this way. Think about food. Think about fruit, you know, a banana. Got a banana on the counter. Or a glass of milk. Or a piece of meat. You have a piece of meat. We all know that those kinds of things can become rotten. Most of us have stumbled upon that banana, you know. It's not spotted, you know. It's black. Or we've opened that gallon of milk or tasted that glass of milk and said, oh. Or a putrid piece of meat. We all know that it becomes so rotten that it's inedible. It's beyond banana bread, where there's no use for the banana. We also know that prior to that point where we would say, don't eat that, don't drink that, prior to that, there's that sort of in-between period. Does this smell funny to you? Oh, you know, I'll put this milk on sweet cereal. It'll be fine. It kind of balances out, you know. Get in right before. There's that period where there's a sense or there's a fear of that rottenness, but we're not sure, we're not clear if we can perceive it yet. That's what our whole life is like. Sin is in everything. Sometimes we see it clear, sometimes we're not so clear, but you think about how sin is, it permeates, and therefore death is permeating everything. God gives us love. We make lust. We make porn. Out of the natural appetite of men for women and women for men. God gives us He gives us food. We make gluttony. He gives us wine. We make drunkenness. He gives us work and creativity and industry, and we turn it into greed or slavery or idolatry. He gives us rest. We make sloth. All of those things, those are corruptions of good things. They are the corruption that is finally manifest in the fullness of death. They are death in everything. When we see Jesus Christ dead, and hence John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and the whole of Scripture's emphasis on him being truly dead, we're seeing the bill paid for. The wages of sin is death. That sin that is ruining everything. And it's ruining things even before you recognize that they're ruined. Like that banana that is rotting right now. You're just going to eat it like I did this morning. Eat it fast enough. But it was on the trajectory. Sin is in everything. And when we look upon Christ dead, we're seeing the price paid. Third benefit of this emphasis, particularly as we have it in this passage, I think, the power of the crucified Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he writes to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. He doesn't say we preach Christ. We preach, this is verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the power of God, the wisdom of God. That's what we preach. He goes on in the next chapter to say, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a power in the crucified Christ. That is the power of our religion, of true religion. Here's an interesting index or an interesting measure of somebody's Christianity. Which Jesus do they emphasize? The Jesus alive before the cross or the Jesus of the cross? Now, I don't mean that we discount anything. We want it all. But here's a fact. Liberal Christians emphasize the Christ before the cross. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the golden rule. It's the turn the other cheek. It's go the extra mile. It's the love your neighbor. It's the how do we live Jesus. It's the ethics Jesus. That's the Jesus that they emphasize. Some going so far, if you read classical liberal theologians, that they will say it really doesn't matter whether Jesus was resurrected physically. He's resurrected in our hearts. What matters is these things. Conservative Christians, by which I mean born-again, Bible-believing Christians, we keep all of those things, but we emphasize the cross. That's because Christ is crucified and resurrected, that's why we care about the other things. That's what gives meaning and weight to the other things. That's, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you the things that are of first importance, that Jesus Christ was dead, was buried, and was resurrected according to the Scriptures. That's where the emphasis should be. That's where the power is. It is not incidental that those liberal churches that emphasize the human Christ, the living Christ, the horizontal Christ, that is how you treat your neighbor of Christ, they're dying. They're emptying. They're in free fall. The PCUSA, the Episcopal Church, the other mainline churches that have abandoned essentially the crucified Christ, their religion has no power. They have lovely buildings and enormous bank accounts, but they have no power. There is power in the crucified Christ, and it is demonstrated to us here in a fascinating way. In these two fellows, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea is fascinating because we never heard of him before this and we never hear of him again. That is, we hear of him in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, doing this. None of them say a thing about him before, none of them say a thing about him after. The rest of the Bible is silent on Joseph of Arimathea. But you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, they all say something different about him that gives us a full portrait of him. Matthew tells us that he was rich and that this tomb is his own tomb. That they're not stealing a tomb. Hey, no one's using this one. No, it belongs to him. It's his property. Matthew tells us he's rich and that this is his own tomb. Mark tells us that he was a prominent member, not just a member, but a prominent member of the council. That is the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he was good and righteous and that he did not consent to the plans of the council. John tells us that he's a disciple of Jesus, but don't tell anyone because he's afraid. Now Nicodemus, on the other hand, we met him in chapter 3 where he came to Jesus, as we're reminded here, came to him by night. I'm quite certain for the same reason that that Joseph was keeping his faith on the down low. Night is a time of camouflage and hiding. So he came to Jesus at night. And then we saw him again in chapter 7 when he put in a timid word for Jesus when they were trying to get Jesus, to kill Jesus. And he said, well, doesn't the law say, you know, there are some procedures? But now here he is, 100 pounds of spices. Now these two men who have everything to lose, rich, prominent, after Jesus, by all appearances to them, can do nothing for them, they step out of the shadows. One goes to Pilate to identify with the man that has just been killed as an insurrectionist against Rome, while the other goes to the market or someplace to get 100 pounds of spices as they take that man off the cross and they bury him. They are compelled for reasons that they perhaps cannot articulate, they are compelled by the crucified Christ to identify with him at great risk to themselves. Without the ratification of the resurrection yet, there is power to the believer. You remember what Paul's language was there in 1 Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. They are compelled. And you, Christian, are surely, you're resonating with that. You are compelled in an almost inarticulate way by the person of the crucified Christ. His words prior to this are compelling. The golden rule is compelling. His words of mercy and love and all, they're compelling. But the crucified Christ has a peculiar power that is compelling. Fourth and final benefit in looking upon Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. There is a comfort in this scene as we face the shadow of death. Now, the Christian's true comfort, our real unparalleled comfort, is the resurrected Christ. We all know that. But I will tell you from my own experience that there is also a comfort to be had in the contemplation of Jesus dead and buried. And I put it this way to you. Like I imagine most, if not all of you, I have stood beside the dead at funerals, stood beside them, their coffin, etc. And like some of you, I've also stood beside the dead before their funerals. That is, I have had a number of occasions to be in the room with the dead before the morticians make them more presentable. And if you've been, in the company of the dead, held a dead person's hand, I've held both my mother and my grandmother's hands as they died. It can be disturbing to be in the company of the dead. The cold, clamminess, the lifelessness, that is the light and life of eyes that are not there anymore, the stillness. It can be, in a sense, ugly. The dead, even if you love them, there is an ugliness about that. And like many of you, I have stood beside graves as somebody that I knew and in some cases loved profoundly. I know they're in that box, and that box is going down into the dirt. And, they're covered over with dirt. And while cemeteries, in some ways, can be very pretty places, they're usually well-maintained and old ones have nice statuary and all the rest, there's something disturbing, if you think about it, the face you saw, the voice you heard, the hands you held, the arms that held you are in a box, in a hole in the ground. And that's disturbing. Well, I encourage you to do this next time you're in that situation, because odds are all of us are going to be in that situation, unless you preceded, you're the winner who dies before everybody else in the room. Odds are we're all going to be in those situations again and again and again. I encourage you to do this, either inside or even out loud, as you're looking upon a dead person or you're looking upon a grave. Say, my Lord was like this. My Lord's body was this still. My Lord went into the grave. Obviously the contemplation is, and my Lord is then alive and my Lord came out, but even prior to that, the fact that my Lord has gone ahead into these places that we dread and these conditions that we dread, that he has preceded us in these things, there is a significant measure of comfort in those things, all the more because not to stay. But it can transform those things that we naturally think of as a dread destination. Death is a dread destination. The grave is a dread destination, but they're not. They're just rest stops. Because our Lord has gone ahead, and he has been to those places, and he has, in a sense, prepared death and the grave to be but a rest stop on our way home. Amen. As we pray together. Great and mighty God, help us this day to contemplate Jesus Christ, dead and buried. And let that fact, as sober and ugly and off-putting as death and burial are, let it dispel and take the sting of death, the fear of the grave. And let these things comfort us, as surely they are meant to. And I pray, Father, the other things from today's sermon that you would press upon us, your absolute control and authority over all things as manifest in these events, the full payment that has been made for sin, and the power of our crucified Savior. May we feel it afresh this day as we contemplate this ground zero of his great saving work of us. Fill our hearts and our minds with these things as we go out into your day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.